Good morning. Hello. Now, because I'm an eager young Bible student, today I wanted to preach the whole Bible, but I don't have time, unfortunately, for all of us. But before we dig into Jonah, I think it is important to know where we are in the Bible. So I wanted to sort of recap the story so far. So we'll go very quickly. If you want to follow along, you could probably turn to your contents page of your Bible. And so, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then man sinned and cursed, and the earth was cursed, and man's relationship with God was ruined. If we move forward to Abraham, then God puts into place his plan to bring people back to him by creating a nation to be his light in the world through Abraham's descendants. If we move forward to the Exodus, we can see God rescuing his people from slavery to make them his light to the nations. If we move forward to Joshua, then God gives them their land. In Judges, they kind of fill that land and make a big mess of it. But then in Samuel, God gives them a king and starts to prosper them. So they start to maybe be this light that they're supposed to be. And then particularly through David, and then God promises David that through his line, then he will bring glory to himself. And then Solomon comes along and everyone thinks this is fantastic. Solomon is great. But Solomon messes everything up. And God decides to judge them. So the nation that was supposed to bring blessing to everyone have failed, and God splits the nation into two. The northern kingdom has 10 tribes, and then God leaves Judah for David's sake in the southern tribe. The northern kingdom, it doesn't start out very good. We have Jeroboam, who is a king who isn't that great. He decides to start two temples and puts golden calves in them and says, we should worship these golden calves because these are the gods who brought us out of Egypt. And then they continually get worse, and maybe 11 kings later is when Jonah shows up. Jonah comes along and the kings haven't gotten any better. However, we are in a great time of prosperity for the northern kingdom. They've all been spiritually dead for a long time, but the Assyrian Empire, which threatens from the north, they've backed off a little bit. So everyone has lots of money. They're outwardly religious and they have big shows of their religion, but they mix it up with all the other religions from the people around them. They're spiritually dead and they worship idols alongside God. And this is the world that Jonah lived in. Now, before I dig into Jonah, I just want to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. As we dig into Jonah now, I pray that you give us soft hearts and sharp minds to hear your message, so that you may speak through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the world that Jonah has lived in, God's plan to make Israel a shining light to the world has sort of resulted in them thinking that they were God's gift to God. They thought that they were perfect and God would protect them from anything. They were kind of like the boss's son. So they knew that they could get away with anything because the boss was on their side. And that didn't mean that they needed to either respect their father or even do what he asked. So now we'll pick up what's happened in Jonah so far. Liz read from chapter 3. But so before that, we know that Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh and tell the people to repent. However, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, which, for those of you who know what's going to happen, they are the city that comes in and wipes out the northern kingdom. So that's scary because they're the bad guys here. And then God asks Jonah to tell them to repent. So when Jonah is called to tell them to repent, he flees from God by boat. God sends a storm, and the sailors find out that Jonah is the reason for what has been going on. And eventually, they throw him into the sea. But this causes the sailors to worship and fear God and offer sacrifices to him. But then God sends a fish to swallow Jonah, and he is there for 3 days and three nights. Now, while in the belly of the fish, Jonah writes a psalm, as you would. But then afterwards, at the end of the psalm, he proclaims that salvation belongs to the Lord and he will do what the Lord says. So he goes and agrees to deliver the message to Nineveh, and the fish vomits him up, and that is where we began the reading today. So from here, Jonah goes to Nineveh, to the capital city of Israel's enemy, and proclaims judgment upon them. And then a weird thing happens. The city repents immediately. And not only the people, but the king responds quickly and calls the whole city to fast. And he even calls the animals to fast. I'm not really sure how he did that, whether he muzzled all the animals in the kingdom, but somehow he was that concerned that he made all the animals fast and repent. Now, I think because of where we are today in history, it's hard for us to grasp the enormity of what Jonah has done here. And it would be kind of like if we're in the middle of the Cold War and then one of us decided that we had to minister to the Russians and we had to go straight into the Kremlin, walk through communist Russia and say, God is going to destroy you guys unless you change your mind. And then Stalin sort of looks at us and says, yes, you are right. We should change. I don't know what sort of accent Stalin had, but I think that's... He's like, you're right, we should repent and show God the respect he deserves. See, I think that one of the interesting things to note is that the message doesn't actually call for repentance. It just proclaims judgment upon the Ninevites who decide to repent. And so the king says in verse 9, who knows, God may relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. God's mercy is not even guaranteed here for them, but they have seen what they have done and changed their ways so that it might help. They don't change their ways, they don't only change their ways, but also the animals. So I think this section is showing us something important. It shows us, one, that God takes sin seriously, and two, so should we. Up to this point in the book, it seems to be the pagans who are the ones who respond rightly to God. When they're in the boat, it is the pagan sailors who look to find a way out while Jonah is sleeping. And then when Jonah gets up and they realize the problem, pagans are the ones who fear and worship God. Now, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, the king has the same reaction. He actually shows God the reverent fear he deserves. Now, the writer of Jonah is showing us the correct response to God, a response that I don't think Jonah really had. When he was in the water, he cried out to God, and he tells the sailors that he fears God, but there's never any real response in his actions. He just kind of goes along with it. So I think this is kind of reflecting this sort of boss's son syndrome that the nation of Israel were having at the time. They were sure that they were the chosen people, and they weren't really convinced that anything could happen to them. So they started becoming complacent about who God was and what an appropriate response to him would be. So for an Israelite reading this, it would kind of be an insult that the pagans were the ones who held God in high regard. Now, I think this idea kind of often worries me as a Christian. Because we live in a time of grace, and we know that Jesus has saved us, and he has completely saved us. So we kind of live as though sin doesn't matter so much anymore, sometimes. But God is holy, and sin is serious. Lots of the New Testament letters urge us to live holy because God is holy. I grew up as a Christian, and I worry sometimes that I slip into Israel's attitude a little too easily. I see God as being great, but maybe just without his claws. He's not quite as scary as he probably is. When I was in Covenant Players, we were living on other people's generosity. And there were times when we weren't so certain where we would sleep or how we would have enough money to fix the van. And at the start, I would kind of lay myself before the Lord and at his feet and ask for the things we need to survive. And then when he gave them to us, I would thank him graciously and just go, thank you, God, for being so wonderful. But then it kept happening. And every time we'd get into a dire situation, and then the Lord would save us, and we'd be like, okay, that's good. Yeah, thanks, Lord. And then so by the time it had happened about 100 times, I just kind of was like, oh, yeah, Lord, you know, we've got this going on. Yep, okay, cool. And then I sort of stopped praying as hard as I would before. I stopped thanking him as much as I would before. So God had kind of I'd sort of grown a bit too comfortable with God. However, God was faithful and did continue to provide, which I think says more about his graciousness than my faithfulness. And I think we can certainly get that way with sin. When we've been dealing with sin for a while, we see God continue to forgive us. And so we just kind of give up and let that sin continue in our lives. We grow complacent towards it to the point where we don't find sin all that troublesome anymore. We can get too used to God's grace that we just take it for granted, like Jonah and the Israelites. So let me ask you a question. When you come to church, do you expect to have your ideas about God challenged? Do you walk in the doors and expect God to change you? Or do you just do it because that's sort of what you always do? Kind of have a bit of praise on the side? When you open the Bible, do you expect God to change you? Or do you do it because you know that's something that you're just supposed to do? The truth is, brothers and sisters, that we do have wrong ideas about God. There are aspects of our lives that need to be directed back to him. God is holy and good, and sin is against that. Whilst we are saved, our response should be like the pagans in this book. We should recognize and fear God and turn our lives back towards him. But this is where the story should end. God's purpose has been fulfilled. We look back to Jonah, his purpose has been fulfilled. Nineveh has turned away from their sin, and God has proven to be both just and merciful. However, it doesn't end, and then it gets a little bit weird. The story up to this point makes for a great Sunday school story, but then the strange things start to happen. We've travelled alongside Jonah as he goes from not wanting to do what God wants to being judged in the ocean, to changing his mind, to completing his mission, and that's where we would expect it to end. We'd expect to see scenes of everyone celebrating and big fireworks in the background, kind of like at the end of Return of the Jedi. I said that I had to have at least one Star Wars reference in here. But that's not what happens. Jonah now gets angry with God and goes to a hill to sulk. And then this weird thing happens with a plant, and then in the end, Jonah is still angry. So what is going on here? I think we'll unpack it a little bit. God has saved Nineveh through Jonah, and Jonah basically says, God, I told you this would happen. Why do you think I didn't even want to come? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So I think here we get a hint of Jonah's knowledge of God. Jonah is actually quoting Exodus 34 when he says, I knew you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And in this, he quotes Exodus 34, where God passes before Moses in the rock. Now, this happens just after the instance of the golden calf. So Israel are at a point where God was about to destroy them for their idolatry, and then he decides to forgive them. So I think in mentioning this, Jonah is showing that it's okay for God to be gracious and merciful to Israel when they sin, but Jonah cannot abide the same grace for other people. So then God asks him, well, why are you angry with me? Which I think at this point we're all asking. Then Jonah goes and sits on a hill to make sure that God doesn't destroy them, just in case he got it wrong and maybe God does. And then the story gets even stranger. While Jonah is waiting, God makes a plant grow up beside Jonah to give him shade. And Jonah likes the plant, and then God sends a worm to destroy the plant and leaves Jonah in the hot sun where he becomes faint. And then Jonah again asks God if he can die. Jonah seems to ask God if he can die a lot. He's a little bit dramatic. But I think we can't be too harsh on Jonah, because I think this morning I may have said this as I was preparing the sermon. I was like, yeah, maybe God, I could just die and then we get out of this. But I don't think I was supposed to tell you that. I think it's a bit worse for Jonah here, though. Because it's easy for us to look at him and go, suck it up, be a little bit kinder. But from his perspective, he has basically come to his enemy, knowing that God wants to destroy them and convince them to repent so that God wouldn't destroy them. So he probably would have felt a bit like a traitor. But we know from history that God is going to destroy Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. But when they were given the chance to repent, unlike Nineveh, they continued to sin. So what does this whole plant thing mean? I think God enacts the plant as a physical parable. He's showing us, he's using Jonah to contrast his ideas. So it's very clear from verses 10 and 11, Jonah is angry with God from taking his plant away from him. And God finally says to him, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make grow, which came into being a night and perished in a night. And I should not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle." So God is showing Jonah the ridiculousness of his standards, in that Jonah is upset about a plant, but he doesn't care about 120,000 people. God also suggests that maybe God himself was one who nurtured Nineveh, caused them to grow as he did the plant. And this is where the book ends. We don't find out if Jonah ever sees things the way that God sees things, or learns to have compassion as God has compassion. And it's kind of annoying, because we want so badly for a happy ending. I think the writer is doing this deliberately, to make God's words stay in our mind so that we're forced to ask the question of ourselves. In the last verse of Jonah's psalm in chapter 2, he declares, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the rest of the book points towards Jonah seeing that fact. And again, while Jonah knows this in his head, his actions still fight against God. I think it is easy for us to be hard on Jonah, but if we are honest with ourselves, we are all for people being saved in theory. But in practice, it is so easy to not want our enemies to be saved. We don't have enemies in Australia like Jonah did. There's no looming country at our gates. But in our society, it is harder to be a Christian. Most of our enemies are in the public forum. We have people debating about gay marriage, and recently with the gay marriage thing, they seem to see us as backwards thinking bigots. And it's so easy for us to hurl abuse back at them and think that they're, and just get angry at them for what they think. But we have to know, like Jonah, that God created them just as much as he created us. And I think it's even easier for us to deny salvation in other Christians. When I was younger, I may have had a problem with Pentecostals. Not much of a problem. Well, I only thought that they were heretics and showboaters who manufactured their faith with loud music and flashing lights. But God knew this, and in my first mission in Covenant Players, for the first half, I think every church we went to was a Pentecostal church. We travelled all through New South Wales and Victoria, and every church we stayed at was a Pentecostal church for a long time. I stayed with lots of the people, and I could see that even though they worshipped God in a different way to me, I could see Christ's love in them, and they were genuinely trying to follow the Lord too. So at the end of that mission, I had to say, I'm sorry, Lord. You're right. These are your people too. But the Uniting Church, that's where the real heresy is. And then in my second mission, the first six churches we went to were Uniting Churches. And God showed me that he loved them too. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't problems in these churches, as there are in every church. But God helped me to see that salvation is his domain and that his people are his people. And for that, I'm thankful. But for us, it doesn't even have to be as big of a divide as denomination. We can often look at the people next to us in church and say or probably think of reasons why they don't deserve salvation or they don't deserve to be seen as good a Christian as I am. We might have a problem with the way they dress, how they act, their views on a particular theology. But I want you to look around and know that the same God who created and saved you through Jesus also created the person next to you and saved them through Jesus, and the person in front of you and the person behind you. Just as God knows the number of hairs on your head, He also knows the number of hairs on their heads. So today I urge you not to be like Jonah, but know that salvation belongs to the Lord. And whilst we did nothing to earn it, we should not take it for granted, but continue to grow to be like Christ. Now to finish, I just want to reread the section in Revelation that Daniel brought to us, because I think it shows us the goal of this salvation. So this is from Revelation 7, starting from verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes, the peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their heads, their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." While we have plans and we get annoyed when others don't fit them, it is good for us to see that God has greater plans. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the message of Jonah. Thank you that you are a holy God and that you want us to be holy too. I pray, Lord, that we can see people as you see them and know that salvation belongs to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.